2 weeks ago, we saw in our text, we saw the two-week-long storm that Paul, Luke, and the crew had been caught up in. We saw that come to an end as the ship broke up on a sandbar in the entrance to the St. Paul's Bay on the island of Malta. That's where we left off. And through it all, we've witnessed God bring Paul to the position of leader of the people on the ship. The least likely one to be the leader, a preacher and a prisoner, Paul's now the leader of the ship. Paul belongs to God, Paul serves God, and Paul believes God. And those things brought him to leadership on this ship. And those truths are evident in the way Paul handles himself during this incredible trial. We need to understand that God's providence sometimes allows, or dare I say, even causes storms in our lives. It does. Sometimes we may be able to see or learn why things are going on. And other times we'll not know, at least not this side of eternity. What we must do is trust God through all things and in everything. We need to trust him. We need to believe him. We need to obey him. God always comes through and he always keeps his promises. In our text 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul's confident trust in God, which resulted in him being calm in the face of this seemingly impossible situation. He kept his cool. And we also saw it in his concern for others around him. And that was Paul's demeanor and his calmness and his control was contrasted with the sailors who obviously did not trust God. And they did not trust Paul. And they were concerned with nothing other than their own well-being as they tried to escape from the ship. Well, we need to be like Paul. We need to be like Paul. We need to trust in God and we need to be concerned for others over and before ourselves. And that's a full-time job. We're going to do that. We need to trust in God. And I want you to note that Paul trusted God and he acted upon that trust. He did something. By that I mean faith is action. Paul didn't just get the message from God and then go back to his cabin and go to sleep saying, everything's going to be all right. Everything will work out. I'm just going to watch some TV, lay on the couch. No, that's not what he did. He trusted God, but he also engaged in the effort to save the folks on the ship. He encouraged them to eat. He made sure the sailors didn't take off on their own when they tried to escape. He engaged in what God was doing. That's the way that we as believers and part of this local church body are to behave. That's how we're to behave. We're to trust God, knowing that he has it all worked out, and we are to engage in whatever God is doing. It's always sharing the gospel with those whom you know and inviting them to church, but it's also serving here in this body. All of that to say that true saving faith is always linked to action. If we truly believe in something, we act on that belief. We do something. Believers are a new creation in Christ. We need to act like it. We need to live like it. And of course, all of that begins with being in a right relationship with the Lord. If you're here today or listening online and have never taken that step of faith, turning from your sins and turning to Christ, then I implore you to do so today. I urge you to cry out to God right now, to ask him to forgive you of your sins, and at the same time, trust fully and completely in Christ and his work on the cross that paid the penalty for your sin, to trust in that, to put you into right standing with God. That is your only hope. Those who trust in Christ and Christ alone will spend eternity in a paradise, eventually on a new earth under a new heaven. Those who refuse and reject Christ will spend an eternity in a very real place called hell. I encourage you to trust Christ today. He is your only hope and there is no other. Repent and believe today and you will be redeemed. In our text before us this Lord's Day, we see Paul interacting with the people on the island of Malta, and we see the apostle finally arrive in Rome. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Acts chapter 28 will begin in the first verse and continue through the 16th. And when they had been brought safely through to shore, then we learned that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary affection, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself onto his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were waiting for him to soon swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, changing their minds, they began to say that he was a god. Now in the areas around that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying afflicted with fever and dysentery, and Paul, going to see him and having prayed, laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and being healed. They also bestowed on us many honors of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Now at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put into Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and after a day, when a south wind sprang up, on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brothers, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Thriens to meet us. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds to your truth that's found in this text. God, help us to understand what you have here. Help me to articulate clearly what you have for us to hear here today. Lord, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, we plead for their souls. God, ask that you redeem them this day. Draw them to yourself this day. God, we give you the glory in all things and ask that your will be done first and foremost in all of our lives as well as the life of this church corporately. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. If you were taught American history in school, which sadly and unfortunately is quite doubtful if you are currently in public school or a state college, but if you happen to be familiar with American history, then you surely have heard the phrase manifest destiny. Manifest destiny. That phrase was coined by a newspaper editor named John O'Sullivan in 1845 in an attempt to describe the essence of the mindset of America at that time, manifest destiny. You see, America had won its independence in the Revolutionary War, and they had reaffirmed that independence in the War of 1812. It therefore seemed perfectly natural for America to expand its borders westward. Courageous men and women believed that America had a divine obligation to expand this noble republic to the Pacific Ocean. A divine obligation. Many of the settlers and pioneers were believers, and they believed it was their divine mandate then to take the gospel to the Native Americans. Now, the methods with which that was undertaken many times left a lot to be desired, were downright sinful and evil, right? The way that was carried out. But that's not my point. My point is, there was a time when believers in this country lived their lives in light of the truth of manifest destiny. And by manifest destiny, I mean that if you are a believer, then your destiny is manifestly in the hands of God. If you are a believer, then your destiny is manifestly in the hands of God. There's no such thing as fate or blind luck, only a sovereign God controlling all things. Dr. R.C. Sproul sums this truth up nicely. I want you to see this when he says this. He says, "All who are in Christ have a manifest destiny, and God will bring each one to it. As Christians, we do not believe that our ultimate destiny is in the hands of blind fate or of the furies of arbitrary, promiscuous deities. This is our Father's world, and we are His children. He has appointed for every one of us a final point, and He will bring us there. Now that should give us great, great comfort. Even when our life seems as if it is spinning out of control, know that God is still there. God is still there. He is the one who's guiding all this stuff. Trust Him, believe Him, obey Him. He will see you through, and His will will surely be done. That truth is evident in our passage today as the Lord brings His man Paul to the exact place that He had determined to bring him at the exact moment that He intended for him to be there. Let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. And when they had been brought safely through to shore, then we learned that the island was called Malta. God had kept His promise, just as God always keeps His promises. Everyone on board this doomed ship had been physically saved from the sea, just as God had said. Paul had told the crew early on that they were to run aground on an island, and that is exactly what happened. The ship ran aground on a sandbar on the island. What'd he say? The ship would be lost, but not a single hair would be lost of anyone on board, right? That's what he said, and that's exactly what happened. And at first, they don't know where they're at, but after arriving on land, they soon discover that they were on the island of Malta. And just as a footnote, this is kind of interesting. Malta is a Phoenician word that means refuge. So God had brought Paul, Luke, and all on board to the refuge of the island of Malta, or the island of refuge. Interesting, huh? Now verse 2. And the natives showed us extraordinary affection, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Interestingly, Luke's use of the word native here translates the Greek word from which we get our English word barbarian. Obviously, from the care and affection these people show the shipwrecked survivors, they are not uncivilized barbarians. Luke uses this term to indicate that their native language was not Greek or Latin. So if your native language was not Greek or Latin, then you were by default a barbarian. Okay? That's what that means. Many times what happened in that day was shipwrecked survivors were murdered or enslaved. So if you were shipwrecked on an island, the people of the island will either take you and make you a slave or just kill you. But that doesn't happen. In fact, the exact opposite was true in this case. The survivors were no doubt soaked to the bone. They were borderline hypothermic since it was, after all, November when all this takes place. So the natives build a fire and they welcome all those involved to the safety of their island home. Once again, we see God's providence at work here, don't we? Now verse 3, as it begins to get interesting. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Out of the frying pot, into the fire, right? Now there's been much discussion and disagreement, a lot of ink spilled concerning this verse among critics and theologians. Paul's helping to tend the fire, and he's bitten by a snake. Now, obviously, the fire warmed up this cold-blooded critter. Maybe Paul's body heat did, whatever the case may be, and it bites Paul. But here's the argument that the critics, the people who are smarter than the rest of us, come up with. First, they say, there are currently, as in today, there are no vipers or venomous snakes on the island of Malta. That's their first argument. Secondly, they say, vipers don't bite and hold on, but rather they strike and recoil like any venomous snake. Now, not that this is really that big of a deal, but it is an issue dealing with the inerrancy of Scripture. And when something like that comes up, then I am bound by the Lord to deal with it. And we're going to deal with it. And it's fairly simple. So to the first point, just because there aren't any venomous snakes on the island of Malta today does not mean there were never any or that there were never any 2,000 years ago, right? That in and of itself is totally absurd argument. When I was a kid, my dad cleared a spot in the middle of the woods out in the boonies down in southern Illinois, and he built a house there. And the first year that we lived in that house, he killed 30 copperheads in what was going to be our yard. Copperheads are venomous snakes, by the way. 30 of them. By the time I got into high school, there weren't hardly any. So does that mean there were never any snakes? You see how it's absurd. That's an absurd argument. It's irrelevant as to what wildlife is on the island of Malta today. As to the second argument, it is likewise ridiculous. Paul had a bundle of sticks in his arms, right? He's carrying a bundle of sticks. Perhaps the viper wrapped around the apostle's arm while he's carrying the sticks. It's one possibility. Or perhaps the viper's fangs were caught in Paul's clothing. I've seen that happen, actually. I know that's happened. Snake has bit at somebody and caught in its... I had one bite at my stirrup on my horse when I was riding through a gully, and it got caught in the stirrup. A rattlesnake did. Or perhaps due to Paul holding the viper with the sticks, it did bite him and didn't let go because he had a hold of him. The point is, Luke records Paul getting bit by a viper. Vipers are venomous. So what Luke is doing is he's recording a miracle and again pointing to the providence and protection of God. There is no need to second guess or read anything into the text. The text says Paul was bitten by a viper. Guess what? Paul was bitten by a viper. That's what it means. But it gets even clearer. Verses 4 and 5 together, look at them. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Well, here's the final proof. I don't know how they get to this and can even make the argument. The natives, those who live there and who were no doubt intimately familiar with the wildlife on the island, also believe Paul was bitten by a venomous viper. I would say that the natives would have a better idea of what kind of snake bit Paul than the critics today, wouldn't you? The theology of the natives was such that a guilty man would ultimately receive what he is due. In other words, what goes around comes around. This is their belief system. Justice would ultimately be served. That's what they believed. So in their eyes, even though Paul had survived the shipwreck, he wasn't going to get away, and he was bitten by this snake. And because they saw this, they said, well, he must be a murderer. He escapes the sea, gets bit by a snake, dies. Justice is served. But Paul just shakes the viper off his hand, shakes him into the fire, and goes on about what he's doing. I wonder if it made his heart rate go up a little bit, getting bit by a snake. But now look at the effect this had on the locals in verse 6. But they were waiting for him to soon swell up or suddenly fall down dead. I think they believed it was a viper, don't you? But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, changing their minds, they began to say that he was a god. So they go from a murderer to a god. Pretty big swing, right? But you can imagine the scene. All the locals had just witnessed this guy be bitten by what they knew to be a highly venomous viper, and he simply shakes the snake off and goes on like nothing happens. The natives quickly changed their opinion of Paul from murderer to God. No doubt, God, with an uppercase G, was indeed preserving his man, obviously. Also, although Luke doesn't record it, no doubt Paul set the folks straight about his being a God and took the opportunity to share the gospel with him, because that's what he's done every time something like this has happened. There's no reason to believe that he didn't. Luke just doesn't include it in the narrative. Throughout the scriptures, miracles are always shown to be in service to the word of God. Do you get that? Throughout the scriptures, miracles are always shown to be in service to the word of God. That is to say, unlike the phony miracle workers of today, miracles in scripture were never arbitrary or random, ever. They always pointed to and confirmed the word of God. Luke's point here is that God was thoroughly protecting the apostle Paul. The apostle's destiny is in the hands of God. Now, verse 7. Now, in the areas around that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. Providentially, where Paul and the men come ashore, happened to be near the head dog of the island, the man what's in charge. This Publius, as Luke calls him, was either a Roman governor installed on the island by the Romans, or he was a native leader who had received Roman citizenship because of his public position on the island. Whatever the case may have been, the leader of Malta welcomes Paul and the rest of the ship's passengers, and he shows them great hospitality for 3 days. Why 3 days? Well, likely those 3 days is the time it took to make arrangements for places to stay, because remember, there are 276 people just walked onto their island, onto this beach, swam on. So it takes some time for them to figure this out. 3 days, in fact. Again, God is providing. Let's go on, verses 8 through 10. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying afflicted with fever and dysentery. And Paul, going to see him and having prayed, laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and being healed. They also bestowed on us many honors of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. The miraculous continues. Again, there's no doubt that Paul preached the gospel to those present. Physical healing is only the precursor to the more desperately needed spiritual healing. We need to understand that, right? While in this life we desire to be healthy, and at least some of us strive to be healthy, to take care of our bodies. However, there are many who will spend this life in nearly perfect physical condition, only to die and spend an eternity in hell. Don't get me wrong, it's good to take care of your temporal physical bodies, but it is essential that you care for your eternal soul. Essential. Paul heals the father of the leader of the island, and then he heals all who are brought to him. It's quite likely that at least the father from Luke's description had what is now known as Malta fever. It's a thing. It's caused by a microbe in the island's goat's milk. And that is a thing. Through the power of God, the father of Publius is healed along with many others on the island. And as a result of the mercy shown the islanders by the apostle and his crew, they're cared for and supplied with all they need when it comes time for them to move on, to continue on their journey. And just as an interesting footnote, church tradition says that the church on Malta was founded by Paul and that Publius was its first pastor. Interesting, huh? That's obviously extra biblical information and church tradition, but interesting nonetheless. You see, it didn't matter where Paul was or what was going on or what he was doing or what was happening to him. He was always an ambassador for Christ. Always. Can we say that? Regretfully, I know that I certainly can't. I like to think of myself too much, a lot. But Paul was always on duty. He was always on call. There was never a time when he wasn't serving the Lord while he was breathing. If he was breathing and someone was standing close to him, he's sharing the gospel with him. We need to be like Paul. Now, verse 11. Now, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. So Paul and the whole crew, all these 200-plus people spend 3 months under the care of the islanders. That's pretty nice of them, right, to take strangers in and care for them, feed them. A couple of things about this verse. It's interesting to note that 3 months would not have gotten them all the way through winter and dangerous sailing weather. This would have put their departure from the island of Malta in late January or early February. That was still very dangerous in those days to be sailing during those months. Again, Luke tells us that the ship they set sail on was an Alexandrian ship, which means it was a merchant grain ship. Money will make men take enormous risks, won't it? Money will make men take risks. And that explains being able to find a ship moving at that time. But as far as when you consider Julius and the rest of the Roman soldiers, as far as they're concerned, unless they were completely ignorant, by this time, they had to feel some security as long as Paul was on board, right? Wherever Paul's going, I'm going, till I get to land. That's what I would have been thinking. It's also interesting to note that Luke includes the identity of the figurehead of the ship. And the figurehead is the carving on the front of the ancient, on the bow, right, of the ancient sailing vessels. In this case, Luke tells us that it was the twin brothers. He includes this. The twin brothers are the twin sons of Zeus, known as Castor and Pollux. They're the constellation that we know as Gemini. And Gemini is a good sign of fortune in a storm. So Luke includes this little detail. In other words, these Greek deities were supposedly responsible for ensuring smooth sailing. So perhaps that also assisted in the rest of the crew and the soldiers being willing to leave Malta before it was really safe, maybe. I mean, Paul would have been good enough for me, but perhaps that convinced the rest of them. Whatever the case may have been at this point in time, it had to be abundantly clear to those with Paul as well as to us as readers that Paul's security had nothing to do with pagan deities and everything to do with the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. Right? God is taking care of his man. Now verses 12 through 13. After we put into Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and after a day, when a south wind sprang up, on the second day, we came to Puteoli. So here Luke gives us a brief account of the rest of what appears to be a relatively uneventful journey. And I bet you guys would like to see a map of what's going on. How about a map? So you see Malta's over there on the left, white, far left. You can see that they sailed northeast to Syracuse, which is about 90 miles. So their first little jaunt there is roughly 90 miles. And get this, here again, tradition, church tradition says Paul founded a church in Syracuse while he was there for 3 days. That's what church tradition says. From Syracuse, they sailed on to Rhegium, which is roughly 70 miles. Then on to Puteoli, which was roughly 175 miles, where they landed for the final time and came ashore. And from there, they would travel the roughly 140 miles overland to the city of Rome. Not too far. Now verse 14. There we found some brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. The city of Puteoli was thought to have a population of roughly 100,000 people in Paul's day, so it's a relatively large city for that time. So it's not surprising that there were some believers there. It's also a port of call. Believers come through, they share their faith. There's some believers there, right? But those believers somehow found out about Paul and his crew and invited them to stay with them for 7 days as they prepare to make this overland push to Rome. And in Luke's kind of matter-of-factly way, he announces that the entourage finally arrived in Rome. What a journey. What a journey. Now verse 15. And the brothers, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Threans to meet us. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Let me give you a little historical perspective. Roughly 3 years earlier, Paul had written the church in Rome and had expressed his desire to come to them. We have that letter. It's Romans. And in chapters 1 and 15, we see him expressing his desire to come visit them. And now his desire to come to Rome was finally coming to fruition. Now, no doubt, not the way that the apostle had originally planned. I doubt that he had planned to go as a prisoner. But nonetheless, he's on his way. He's there. Somehow, word had gotten from Puteoli to Rome ahead of Paul. And it did that without internet and cell phones. Somehow it gets there. And so the believers that are in Rome then leave and they head south to meet Paul and accompany him as he traveled the last leg of his trip to Rome. The market of Appius was roughly 43 miles south of Rome on the Appian Highway, which the group would have been traveling on. That was the main route from Puteoli to Rome. And the Three Taverns was roughly 33 miles south of Rome on the same highway. So these believers, they hear that Paul was on his way, and they set out to meet him in two groups, one group arriving 43 miles out and the other group arriving 33 miles out. Probably quite an entourage, right? Luke notes for us that Paul was thankful for the believers and was encouraged by them. No doubt. No doubt they bolstered the apostle's faith and resolve as he prepared to face this, what was coming in, I would say, final ordeal, but it's not his final ordeal in Rome yet. But as he's preparing to face what's coming in Rome, all these people make this trip, likely on foot, to meet him and travel with him the rest of the way to Rome. It's always a sweet thing when fellow believers encourage you when you're going through a rough spot or are preparing for an upcoming spiritual battle. That's one of the main reasons we're commanded by the writer of Hebrews not to forsake the weekly gathering of the saints. That's why. So we can be encouraged by one another. And finally, verse 16. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Paul has finally arrived in Rome. What a journey. How many trials, a shipwreck, 3 months on an island. What a journey. God said the apostle was going to Rome, and God brought him there just as he promised he would. The fact that Paul was allowed to stay by himself suggests that Rome did not consider him to be a grave threat. The Romans didn't see Paul as a grave threat to Rome. The same is true with only one soldier guarding him. Standard procedure was to have two Roman soldiers guarding each prisoner, especially a high-value prisoner. The Roman soldiers would have taken turns at guard duty and would have been chained by the wrist to Paul. Can you imagine that? Being chained in likely 3 to 4 hour shifts to the Apostle Paul? From our perspective today, that seems like a horrific situation. Being chained to someone around the clock? Talk about ball and chain. Gives that a whole new meaning, doesn't it? But our ways are not God's ways, are they? You see, we know some of what took place during this time of Paul being chained to the Roman guards from Paul's letters. I want you to look at what the apostle says to the church in Philippi when he writes them. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now note, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." No doubt, every guard that was chained to Paul heard the gospel in detail. 3 or 4 hours chained to Paul, you think, what, is he going to talk about the weather? They no doubt heard the gospel in detail. Talk about a master theologian. And that spread throughout the whole guard, implying even those who were not assigned to Paul is what's implied here. The whole Praetorian Guard heard it. And furthermore, it encouraged other believers to stand their ground and preach the gospel. Who would think that? God uses all things for his glory, including being chained to a guard round the clock for a couple years. So what? What can we take away from our passage today? Manifest destiny. And I'm not talking about getting on a wagon train and riding to California. Manifest destiny. When you are in the midst of trials and tribulations, when you perhaps begin to think that God has abandoned you or no longer cares for you, no matter how great a trial it is, you only need to remember God's man, the Apostle Paul, and how God delivered him to the exact spot that was predetermined, at the exact moment that was predetermined, so that he could carry out the mission God had called him to do. Think of God's man, the Apostle Paul. If you are redeemed, then you are also God's man or God's woman. And you have, then, manifest destiny. God has determined what it is that you are to do for him, and no matter what happens, that is exactly what's going to take place. You need to believe him, you need to trust him, and you need to obey him. That's what the Apostle Paul did. That's exactly what you and I need to do. We will not die one moment before it's predetermined for us to leave this planet. Not one moment. So get busy serving the Lord. If you're here today or listening online and you don't belong to the Lord, then you are in danger of hellfire. It's my duty to warn you of that. You need to repent and trust in Christ right now. You need to understand that you are guilty of breaking God's law. The Bible says all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. In fact, that's found in Paul's letter to the Romans. You need to understand that you're not capable of doing anything in and of yourself to solve that problem. Because also in Romans, the Bible says, Paul says as he writes that letter, God says that no one does good, no, not one. You need to understand that it is Jesus Christ and Him alone that can save you from the wrath to come. Because Jesus Himself says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, and a life. The way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. He's the only way, and there is no other. In light of those truths, I implore you to turn from your sin right now and turn to Christ. To trust in Christ to pay the penalty for your sin and to put you into right standing with God. Do that and you will live. Refuse and you will spend an eternity in hell. Today is the day of salvation and now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, again, we are so thankful for your mercy and grace in our lives and that we can look at the Apostle Paul. What an example we have. As we watch, as we read and learn how you care for your man and get him to the exact place he's supposed to be at the exact moment he's supposed to be there. And Lord, the seas are not always smooth and the weather's not always good, but you are in control of all of that. And you are teaching us things through all of that. God, help us to know that, to know you, to serve you, to worship you, to glorify you, to share the gospel with those around us. Like the Apostle Paul did with reckless abandon for your glory. Lord, I pray if there are those here or listening online that don't know you, Lord, I plead for their souls once again that you would redeem them this day. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.